He chose to position us in his creation as under kings and queens to him. But we were and are horrible at doing that. We see glimpses, we see moments of God's kingdom coming through our obedience and faith. But unfortunately, it's all too rare. And so as we look at Scripture, as we look at our own lives, there's a desire within us. Is there not one who would be that perfect intersection of humanity and God's kingdom? And Jesus comes and he says, I am he. And that is one of the ways, and one of the things that Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is here. I am the image of God. I am the human that God has perfectly bound himself to in order to bring his kingdom come. And that was kind of track one or thread one for today. And we're going to be looking at Jesus from another angle today. Remember this multifaceted lens? We had a good look at the one angle. This morning we're going to look at another angle. And again, these are not opposing ideas. You need to kind of, as we track with today's or this session's idea, just keep in mind how it develops in complementary ways with what you spoke about earlier this morning. So we're talking about kings and queens. We're talking about reigning and ruling. I don't know if you've ever wondered what kind of a king or a queen you would make. All right, and I'm not making any political commentary, but how would you be king or queen of the nation of South Africa? Should we have that kind of a ruling style? I mean, imagine you woke up on Monday morning and the Blue Light Brigade were outside your home and everything that needed to be stamped and sealed was handed to you and your name was at the top and you were now the sovereign of South Africa. What would you do? I mean, have you ever said, well, if I was in charge, here's what I would do. Well, now's your opportunity. All right, all the power has been given to you. The authority has been handed to you. How would you, what kind of laws would you make? What kind of vision would you have in your mind for where you want to guide this nation? How would you win people over? How would you deal with those who opposed you? How would you deal with not only powerful people who oppose you, but a nation that maybe opposes you? How would you exert your power and your authority? And I don't know about you, but it's confession time. If I start getting into that mindset, I start feeling the power pumping through my veins. Well, I'm just going to tell them, you know, I'm large and I'm in charge and the authority's with me. So that's how I'm going to reign and rule. But now when we come to the Scriptures, we talk about God's reign and rule in the kingdom of God. We need to start asking these questions. What does God's reign and rule look like? And to this session, we're going to be looking at, well, what does it look like when God reigns as king? And how does a story develop through the Scriptures? And here's a question. The question that I asked last session was, when in the Scriptures is the first time reigning and ruling is spoken about? And it's spoken about humanity. Now, what is assumed is that God is in charge. He is the creator. We are the created ones. So we rule under his sovereignty. But when is the first time in Scriptures, not only is reigning and ruling mentioned, when is the first time that is explicitly mentioned in Scripture that God reigns and rules over his creation? Now again, I don't know if you know where we're going with this, but the first time that Scripture mentions that God is king, that God reigns and rules over his creation, is actually in the song. And the song is a song celebrating God's works, God's deeds, God's mighty hand, just recognizing, well, this is what it looks like when God is king. And then we're celebrating this song. And just to give you some context, why was the song written? What's going on? It's a story that many of us know very well, a story that started with Abraham, as we mentioned. So God said to Abraham and Sarah, there's going to be many descendants through your offspring. God provided that offspring. And then their offspring had many kids, and then their offspring had many kids, and their offspring had many kids. Until eventually we had this nation. Well, one of the kids' names was Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and then his kids became known as the Israelites. And there came a time in the story of these people that there was a terrible famine in the land of Israel. God had providentially raised a ruler in Egypt, Joseph, all right, who had some favor with the Pharaoh in Egypt, and they had plenty of fertile soil. And so the story goes that these Israelites in the time of famine, this large group of people, were brought into Egypt favorably. And they were given the best land and they were kind of given free permission to just settle down and be fruitful and multiply and just kind of have lots of children and farm and do all sorts of wonderful things. And then they did. They settled down, they farmed, and then they had lots of children. And then their children had lots of children, and then their children had lots of children. Until it wasn't just an incidental little group of people somewhere in Egypt, but quite a force to be reckoned with. And pharaohs came and went, and then the pharaoh came up, who looked at this group of non-Egyptians and felt extremely threatened by them. So I don't know if I'm happy with these Israelites over here. So instead of giving them the best of our land, we're going to take them as slave labor. And so this pharaoh, who is unnamed in the scriptures, which is a bit of a slap in the face, using a literary device, but this pharaoh takes these Israelites, treats them as slaves, uses these people as slave labor to build these cities, to build the storehouses. They are oppressed. They are treated with violence. And God's people start crying out to him. And so, over generations, God eventually raises up a man, Moses. We looked at him last session as well. And Moses rises up, and God calls him to obedience. And what does Moses do? He goes and confronts the superpower. He confronts the most powerful man on planet Earth, a violent, oppressive man. But he confronts him. And Pharaoh, God hardens his heart, and Pharaoh says no, under no circumstance. And so what does God do? He starts sending his plagues one by one. Until eventually, this is the short version of the story, until eventually Pharaoh is worn down by these displays of power by the people of Israel. Until eventually he says, you know what, Moses, take your people and just go, disappear. You've caused us too much pain. So God's people leave. And at some point, Pharaoh says to himself, you know what, actually, I like the slave labor. And, you know, I think I can deal with the consequences of these plagues. So I want these people back. So he sends an army after the Israelites. The Israelites are stuck between now the Red Sea and an army. And then as we spoke about last session, God calls Moses to put his rod into the waters. The Red Sea's parted. God's people go through on dry land. And Exodus 15 gives us just how the story ends. Sorry, Exodus 14. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore because the waters closed over them. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servants. So that's a story most of us know very well. So what's the very next thing that happens? They sing a song. Because that's what charismatic Israelites do when they've seen God's saving hand, right? So it says here, the very next verse, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. It's a song about God's power. A song about God's mighty saving hand. I will sing to the Lord, for his highly exalted, his royal language. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength, and so on. We're not going to go through the whole song. But listen how it ends, the final verse of this song. And the Lord will reign forever and ever. This is the first time, if you start at page one of the Bible, that God's reigning and ruling over his people and creation is explicitly mentioned. And so what's so important here is for us to understand, well, what does it look like when God reigns? What does it look like when God's kingdom comes? What does it look like when God displays his strength and his power and his kingdom? And before we even start answering that question, it is no accident that this story becomes the archetype of all other stories of God. And so if we think about salvation, we see ourselves as slaves, right? And this narrative is taken throughout the whole Old Testament that we are released from slavery to be God's people. And so as we understand this story, and as we understand what it looks like when God comes as king, we can understand that that theme continues through all of Scripture, and we are going to see that. So what happens when God comes as king? Well, the first one is this. God confronts and defeats evil. God confronts and he defeats evil. And so God comes in, and there's this oppressive king, and this oppressive nation, and God doesn't just sneak his people out in the middle of the night. He confronts these powers. He confronts Pharaoh. He confronts the injustices, and he visits his judgments upon them. And in doing that, he brings victory over this evil. Now, there's something that we haven't got time for as well, but there's a very interesting dynamic going on, that when God sends the 10 plagues, all of these 10 plagues are a perfect correlation to one of the Egyptian gods. So these false deities, and quite possibly and quite realistically, probably some form of demonic deities involved in the worship of these false gods, and God comes up against them by sending his plagues. He displays his power over their so-called authority. And so when God comes as king, he confronts and he defeats evil. That's the first big point. The second one is this: he rescues and he liberates his people. He brings them out of injustice. He brings them out of slavery, out of violence and pain, into freedom. Now, what does freedom mean? Hey guys, you're free like a bird. Go and do whatever you want. No, because the third point is equally as important as the first two. So he confronts, defeats evil. He rescues and liberates his people. And number three, he invites them to live under his reign. And that is would be our definition of freedom. To live fully under the reign of God. And so what's the next big moment of the story? The next big moment of the story is the people move on from there. They go to a mountain. God comes down on the mountain. What happens on that mountain? He brings his instruction. This is how you are to live as my people. I have confronted the evil powers of Egypt and even their gods. I have liberated you, and now I'm inviting you to live in my way, in my kingdom. Now, you would think that these Israelites would be only too happy to live under God's reign and rule, right? I mean, they've just seen pillars of cloud and fire. They've seen the Egyptian army destroyed. They've seen the waters parted. They've seen such incredible acts of God's victory over all other powers. They've sung the songs of God's reign and rule. Surely this God is for us. Surely we are going to do everything we can to thrive in the freedom of living in his reign and rule. And how long did that last? A few days. Literally a few days. Moses goes, the guys are like, listen, Moses, you're taking too long. And they went back to their old idolatrous ways by worshipping foreign gods and getting up to all sorts of nonsense. And as eventually God's people land up many years later in the promised land, what happens is they try this relationship of living on this land under the kingship of God. And how well did they do there? Horribly. So they strayed, and then God would send a judge and bring them back. And then they'd stray, and God would send a judge, bring them back. And they'd stray, and God would send a judge. And eventually they got to a point where they said, listen, this isn't working out for us. We want a king. Now, import everything from our last message. What is their motive for wanting a king? Did they want a king so that this person would bring God's kingdom through their wisdom and their authority? Did they want a king? Because, man, here's somebody who's going to be so submitted to God that it's going to be as if God himself is reigning in and through them. Is that why they wanted a king? No one says no. They wanted a king because all the other cool kids had a king. All the nations around them had a king. And so God kind of at first tests them and opposes this, and then eventually relents and gives them a king. Now, as much as that was never kind of God's plan for his nation, God actually predicted this is what's going to happen. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, again, if you can't sleep tonight, there's another chapter you can open up. So you've got Romans 5, Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God says there's going to come a time where you're going to want your own king. But if you do have a king, here is the kind of king you need. And he lays out what this kind of king should be so that he can reign as God's emissary on earth. And he says, well, one of the things this king needs to be, he needs to be someone who doesn't amass a large amount of personal wealth. He also says this king mustn't get armies up and active. He also says this king needs to have a handwritten copy of the Torah, of the instruction that I gave them. But not only any handwritten Torah, one that he handwrote himself. And he needs to give himself to studying this day and night. Now, doesn't that challenge our understanding of what a king is? Because how well did Saul do and David do and Solomon? When it just came to these. They amassed armies. They amassed massive personal wealth. And they had some working knowledge of the Torah, but they were most certainly not living and breathing God's instruction and bringing that into reality through the way that they reigned and through the way that they ruled. And so the first three kings that Israel had failed to the point where eventually there was some form of civil war. And then we had kings of the north and kings of the south. And if you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it's just a dismal story. And about between the 40-odd kings between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, at best we had about 8 who got a B-. And the others were evil, like evil, sacrificing their children to foreign gods, as an example. And so the legacy that is left is, man, this is what happens when we don't live under God's reign and rule. And this is what happens when humans come and they bring their understanding of kingdom. This is what happens when we aren't submitted to God. And God, again, actually predicted that all of this would happen. And what started to eventually happen is God sent his prophets and said, listen, you need to be careful. You're going down a very dangerous path here. And if you continue down this path, there's going to be a time of reckoning, a time of judgment. Says, as much as I'm a God who confronts evil in other kingdoms, I'm going to be a God who confronts evil in my kingdom too. And so be careful. Did Israel listen? No, they didn't. So eventually they went a full circle and they found themselves back under an oppressive foreign nation outside of their land. This time it was in Babylon. And Babylon was a cruel, powerful empire. And this is where they found themselves. And so many of the writings of the prophets were from this time where Israel were not in their land. They were not in the ground that God gave them. And they started reflecting on their histories. God started speaking to them through the prophets, speaking to them about how they got themselves here, but also what God is planning to do. And what started to emerge as God allowed these prophets to see some of what God wanted to do through his people, that he started rebirthing this hope of God once again coming as king, but not sending a human as king or raising up a David. He's going to be like David, but he's going to be a better David. And the vision that started to emerge through this expectation was God would come and reign again as king, and he would do what God does when he comes as king. But he would come himself as king. And so one of these prophecies is 700 years before Jesus. The book of Isaiah was written. It's a story that some of you may know quite well, and I know some of the words of this prophecy has made its way into a number of songs. But if you want to turn with me to Isaiah 52, just a beautiful passage here. But I kind of want you to picture the scene before I start reading this. So the scene is, this is what you're going to imagine. Remember, Isaiah is looking forward into the future. At this time, the people are not in Israel. He's looking forward to a time where they are in Israel. They are in Jerusalem. But Israel is not yet restored to its former glory. Jerusalem is not yet restored to its former glory. In many ways, the presence of God and his kingship is absent. And so people are looking for God to come as king. And they're in this city that's in many ways still experiencing the devastations of its history. And there's watchmen on the walls. And these watchmen are looking out. And eventually they see someone running. And the person running, they recognize, is not a threat to the city, but it's a messenger. And this person running towards the city is a messenger bringing a very clear and specific message. And that's what we need to have in our imagination as we read these verses. I'm going to read from verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains. Has anyone here ever been to Israel? Right, we've got a handful of people there. Judea, the place of Israel, the place surrounding Jerusalem, is a mountainous area. It's like the Highfalts of Johannesburg and Pretoria. Okay, how beautiful on the mountains, the high place of Israel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings. This is what we've been waiting for. Who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord, when you see all caps, I'm sure you've heard this. When you see all caps, it's the personal name of God. When Yahweh, the Lord, returns to Zion, they, the watchmen, will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And so this person, this messenger, is running towards the holy city of God, declaring that God himself has returned to Zion. Now, some of you may know that a little geeky language lesson. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, for the most part. For the most part, the New Testament was written in Greek. Now, just before the time of Jesus, the common language was Greek. And so what some scholars decided to do was take the Old Testament and translate it into Greek. And for the most part, that's what the average New Testament reader was exposed to, and this is what they read. So, what do you think the translators did when they got to Isaiah 52? And when they came to verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. What Greek word do you think they looked for and they used? The gospel. The evangelion. And so if I had to say to you, without the understanding that you now have about Christ, if I had to take you and you don't know who Jesus is, you don't know who Moses is, and that's to say, take the Old Testament alone. Take the Old Testament, go live in a cave for like 10 years and study these scriptures, read them, meditate upon them, understand the flow of history, what God has done and what he is wanting to do. And after those 10 years, I'm going to ask you one question. And the one question I'm going to ask you is this. What is, according to this development of the Old Testament, what is the good news? And going forward, you would say this, the good news according to this development of the Old Testament is this, is that God is going to come to Zion and reign and rule. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. And he says, the kingdom of God is here. Now, our previous session, we saw just how loaded it was with regards to him fulfilling the role of humanity. But here's another texture, another layer of what's going on here. Where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. He's saying, this good news, this gospel that you've been anticipating, that the Lord himself will reign and rule in Zion. He will come to us. Jesus is saying, I am he. I am the anticipation of this good news. I am the Lord returning to Zion. Now, he didn't say the words, I am God. He implied those in so many different ways. But man, he could not have said it any stronger. I am God reigning and ruling in Zion. But how weird is it? I mean, he starts off in a small town. Smart starts off in kind of the agrarian part of the nation. He doesn't announce his reign and his rule from Rome, where all the power was. He doesn't even come to Jerusalem, where kind of the religious big heavies were. It's kind of like someone starting in kind of West Texas, going to all these small towns, announcing they're the presidents. But with no campaign, not from New York where all the money is, and not from LA where all the fame is, and not from anywhere else. But it's just, I'm now in charge. I'm the king. And so immediately we start to see, this is a different kind of kingdom. This is an upside down kind of kingdom. And here's how we start to see that as Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near you, he is claiming that the reign and rule of God has arrived in me. I am God returning to Zion. How do other kings take over the world? With force. History is filled with kings coming into other nations, bearing their strength, bringing their armies with violence. We've got our own complicated history of that happening on our shores, kind of gun in one hand, Bible in the other hand, all done in the name of Jesus. And unfortunately, if you study history, there's been a lot of these politically motivated movements done in the name of Jesus, done in the name of, we're bringing God's kingdom. No, you're bringing England. Right? I mean, even more recently in history, this movement seems to be spreading, but even the movement of ISIS, by no means a Christian movement, but in their hearts, they're bringing the reign and rule of God. They're bringing God's kingdom as they understand it. But how are they doing it? Force, oppression, violence. And yet Jesus demonstrates something completely different. And so how does Jesus demonstrate that he's the king coming to take over the world? Well, we saw in Exodus 15 that when God comes as king, he does three things. He confronts and he defeats evil. Number two, he rescues and he liberates his people. And then number three, he invites them to live under his reign. So how does Jesus demonstrate and back up his claims? Well, one of the verses that describes this, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching the good news of the kingdom. We're starting to see what that means in its totality. Preaching the good news of the kingdom, God is here, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so Jesus demonstrates by using his words and his actions that he is a superior power to the powers of evil. And so Jesus casts the demons out. He speaks to them and they obey. Why? Because he is king. He speaks to diseases and they leave. He speaks to bodies and they are healed. He speaks to oceans and they are stilled. He speaks to fig trees and they obey. Why? Because he's the rightful king. And so he demonstrates his kingship by confronting and defeating evil. But then, when people encounter Jesus, what happens? They are liberated from whatever held them captive. Jesus said, I've come to bring freedom to the captives. And so whether it was a disease or untruth, or whether it was demonic, or whatever the case might be, Jesus didn't just do magic tricks to impress us. They were always for the purpose of defeating evil and liberating people. And so Jesus was constantly surrounded by people who were experiencing this freedom. Always contrasted against kind of the religious systems of that time, sensing that that was not true freedom, but somehow the kingdom that Jesus brings and the kingdom that Jesus demonstrates is actually bringing freedom. And he's liberating us. And then what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't just leave us running around to our own devices. He invites us to live under his reign and rule. Now there's another beautiful thing happening here. Remember, God demonstrates his kingdom with the Israelites. They come out, and the next big moment is Moses is on a hill and he gets his instruction from God. This is how we are to live. What does Jesus do? He confronts the enemy, he confronts Satan in the desert, and he wins. And then he goes out and starts demonstrating his victory and his power in people's lives. And then he gets on a hill. And he teaches people, this is what my kingdom's like. This is how you are to live. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus gathers 12 men. Why should that number ring a bell in our minds? The 12 tribes. And so Jesus is literally embodying Israel 2.0. He is rebooting Israel. He is doing the new thing as a new Adam and as God himself coming to reign and rule in his people. And he forges a people for himself, a people who live under his reign and rule and are experiencing this freedom. So now we spend a lot of time showing how, for all the gospel authors, the kingdom of God was a central message, if not the central message. But yet, when it comes to the story, it's not simply just Jesus demonstrating his gospel. Whether you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the high point of every single one of their stories and the time that they spend most of their time speaking about is the week surrounding Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, why is that? And again, this is where we see the upside-down values of the kingdom of God. Because how do kings in this world demonstrate their power? Well, look at my wealth. Look at my power. Look at my kingdom. And I'm going to dominate you with that. What does Jesus do? Well, he submits himself. He submits himself to the consequences of sin and death, our real enemies. In many ways, as he was casting out demons, that is like dealing with a small fry. As he healed people's diseases, that again was like dealing with a small fry. But as he climbed onto a cross, he was dealing with our true enemies that had nothing to do with Rome, that had nothing to do with nations. But Jesus on the cross, he submitted himself to death. He submitted himself to the full consequences of sin. And so at the point where to any other observer, at the point where God looked his weakest, God was doing his greatest. And so the story about Jesus on the cross, taking the full consequences of death and sin, and rising from the dead, defeating thereby the full consequences and powers of sin, and therefore defeating death so that we can trust him for new life. That is God displaying, this is me as king. What does God do when he's king? He confronts and he defeats evil. That's what happened on the cross. But on the cross, he defeated our greatest enemies. And then he frees and liberates us. Why? By offering forgiveness. By offering us freedom from the power of these enemies. From the power of sin, the power of death. He gives us the promise of eternal life, both in this age and the next. And then what does he do? He calls us to live under his reign and rule. And so as we live under the resurrected Christ, God reigning as king, we are living as his people. We are living as his liberated people. That he supplies his presence for, that he provides his power for. And that is a reality that's going to continue into all of eternity. And so as we kind of spend our last few minutes together, if we can just go to the final slide of this presentation. As we look at the three things, we can go to the next one, the three things that God does when he comes as king. Confronts and he defeats evil. He rescues and liberates his people, and he invites them to live under his reign. I wonder if you just had to spend a moment of personal reflection. Where are you on that? Have you gotten to a point? I don't know if there is anyone here who's gotten to a point where they have yet to recognize, and maybe it's happened this morning, where the lights went on and you've realized, yes, through Jesus, and specifically the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is how God shows his power over evil. And I choose to believe that, and I choose to trust that as something that actually happened on planet Earth and in the cosmic nature of reality. But I wonder how many of you have gone into level number two, where you are now living as one who's been rescued and one who's been liberated. Maybe you're in a position, and I'm going to throw out just a bunch of thoughts. Maybe you're in a position where you're happy to embrace the cross. You're happy to embrace what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But if you're honest, you're not entirely sure if you're living in freedom. You're not entirely sure if you're living in the actual a fruit of why Jesus accomplished that on the cross. You know that in many ways you're still experiencing the full burden of sin and death and pain. And maybe some of you, as you pray for God's kingdom to come, you need to ask God's kingdom to extend you into point two. But not only do you see, oh God, you're awesome, you've done an amazing thing, but now I want to experience your freedom. But not freedom as I define it. And therefore, for some of us, maybe we're stuck at the end of point two, and some of us need to consider point three. Where not only do we look at the cross and say, oh, that old rugged cross. Not only do we go, oh, thank you, Lord, for liberating me from death, and I can only spend eternity with you. Point two. Look at what you've done in my life. I'm so grateful for this incredible work of liberty that you've done in me. But I've kind of moved on to taking the reins back myself. And I'm going to define my own ways and my own kingdom, and I'm going to praise your name on Sunday, but I'm going to live out my kingdom values. And maybe for some of you, the challenge is, am I going to step into the reign and rule of God? Am I going to trust his lordship as countercultural as it is? As upside down as it is, am I going to trust that? And am I going to live according to that? And so I want to allow a few minutes of reflection. Maybe if the band could come up. I think we've got one more song to do. Yes? Okay. So as they come up and as they get ready to sing, let's allow the Lord to speak to us. Something I regularly say when the Lord convicts, it's never for condemnation. It's never for condemnation. But it's always for an invitation. So maybe if some of what the Lord has highlighted in your life, maybe it's a little bit prickly, maybe it's a little bit of a tough thing to acknowledge. It's not to make you feel bad. It's just to get you to acknowledge before God, this is where you're at. And here's what I want for you next. So Father God, as you speak, because you're here, your kingdom is here, it's amongst us, it's in us. We recognize the cross as the place where you have demonstrated the ultimate victory of God, confronting and defeating evil. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to set captives free. And we have been captives, like those Israelites, we've been captives to the slavery of our sin. And you have on the cross destroyed the power of sin. As that song we sang earlier, Father God, death was arrested by what you accomplished. But Father God, forgive us for sometimes just leaving your work to that. And for sometimes just refusing, just like God's people have a habit of doing, to take the next step. And that in our freedom we choose to live in the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And you define that freedom. And you define that life. And you define that power. And Father, as you convict us, I pray that we just feel an overwhelming sense of invitation to the reality of your kingdom living now. And so as we sing, may this be a song that voices your honor of God and who he is, how he's displayed his power, but also your decision to live under his reign and rule. Thanks, Ben.